Okay, I just began the recording. Okay. The main way that we are used to studying, to understanding Revelation is the future, is the futuristic way. So that's the main interpretation, the most common, especially in the 20th century. And so 20th and 21st century. So that means that the events of the book of Revelation, when we read it, most evangelicals believe that everything we're reading about, particularly in Revelation 5, 6 to the end, those things are going to happen shortly before Jesus returns. So for some of you, that's the only way you've ever heard that Revelation ought to be interpreted. Okay? So the Left Behind series and all these kind of things, that's the way it interprets it. Now, among the future view, there are even divisions there because they're the dispensational, like Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, like the Left Behind series. And then there are others that say, no, I don't follow those details, but I still do believe that the events are all in the future, probably haven't happened yet. We're waiting for them to happen shortly before Jesus returns. So you may all be futurists, and nothing wrong with that. Okay? Then another view, which is almost never held by anybody, so I'll hardly even mention it, but I'll mention again tonight, is the historicist view. It was held by Martin Luther and to some degree by John Calvin, and that's the historicist view. And that teaches that the events in Revelation were occurring all the way through history. Okay, so from the time John wrote, the things we're reading about, each of them were attached to something throughout history. And it was just a question of trying to interpret. So these locusts that I'm reading about in chapter 9, what was that? Was that the Muslim invasion, the Moor invasion? Was that this? And trying to figure out each of these things chronologically throughout history. It's not held anymore. Okay, so we really only need to talk about the three major interpretations. Okay, right. The future. Okay, and then we're not going to really talk about the historic so much. Then there's the preterist. The preterist is a fascinating one. It's growing in popularity. The preterist says that almost all the things we read about already happened 2,000 years ago because they're all about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that you may never have heard before. But the things we read about, okay, all the plagues, all the judgments, they're all about the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you get to Revelation 17 and 18, well, those are about the destruction, the fall of Rome, the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay? So that's the preterist view. And finally, you've got the idealist view. Okay? Now, the idealist view says, when I look at the events in Revelation, I understand they're purely symbolic. I'm not going to try to attach a single event to my newspaper to say, aha, this is now being fulfilled. What I do say is there are multiple fulfillments of every single event. What I'm reading about has happened, is happening, will happen, the persecutions. And not only have they happened again and again, they're happening with greater intensity until Jesus returns. Okay? So the idealist does expect that these are happening all through history, not strict chronology in any way, okay? But would say, for example, a beast, yeah, many beasts. There are many Antichrist beasts that are occurring. So as we read about in Revelation 13, for example, that beast, many fulfillments, okay? So those are the three main ones. We've got the futurist, we've got the preterist, and we've got the idealist. Now, what I have to try to do in the limited time we've got is as we go through the chapters, is talk about, so the futurist would look at it this way, the preterist would look at it this way, and the idealist would look at it this way. And you may say, yeah, but which one's right? And I'm not really gonna tell you. I'll tell you what I probably think is the most reasonable, but I don't want to mock any of the views. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, and Presbyterians are not supposed to be dispensationalists. So when we do get to some that I say the dispensationalists will interpret this way. Yeah, I am going to say, and we're not going to do that. Okay, that's not the interpretation that we support. But again, that's only a subset of the futurist. Okay, so you can be a futurist without being a dispensational. So if you love the Left Behind series, just try to think of it as interesting fiction. But that's not the view we take of Revelation. Sorry. Okay. Anybody have a question that I can clarify at that point? Because I mean, I'd be glad to go over it again as we do it. But that's kind of a premise. That's the base. They've got three different approaches to Revelation. Who's got a question? Anybody? Because I know that was a lot, especially if it's the first time you've heard it. That's pretty clear with everybody, right? Okay. All right, don't worry if it's not crystal clear, if you could not right now pass a test on it, don't worry about that. Okay. Okay, now, we're actually gonna get into the text. And I said we're gonna try to get to chapter 6. I think that's highly unlikely. I wanna get to chapter 4 and maybe into chapter 5. If we do that, I'll be very satisfied. In chapter 1, okay, so I hope you have your Bible. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. So last book of the Bible. Remember, Revelation is not pluralized, right? Revelation. Okay. In Revelation 1, the very first verse tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, for what reason? To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, the implication there is that it's understandable, right? God gave the revelation. God gave it to Jesus to give to John so that the people who read it would understand what's going to take place. The point, it's not supposed to be too difficult for the readers to understand it. All right? Now, remember preterists, when they see things like soon take place, they say, yeah, there it is, see? Soon take place. You can't tell me soon take place means 2,000 years or 3,000 years. So the preterist says, aha, there's my proof. There's one of my several proofs that these things have to be about events that are going to happen really rapidly. And there are many things like that. Soon take place. Okay? Anyway, so I want to point that out. Okay? Because he says it again in even in verse 2, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I'm sorry, that's verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, now, who can, this is a time where you get to unmute and answer a question, who can respond as to if those events did not occur within 5, 10 years, whatever, how are we to interpret what it means, the time is near? How are we to interpret that if those things didn't happen yet? How would we interpret that? What would we say?
Maybe that the beginning of it is near and some things have already happened, but not everything. I don't know.
All right. So the idealist, for example, would say they're beginning, right? It's not implying that all of them are completing, right? But that they're the beginning. Okay. So the idealist would say, hear that? They're starting to unfold. Good. Okay. What else?
Also, God's timeline is different than ours.
Okay.
And, you know, it took millions of years, really, for the earth to be fabricated and created and to evolve. So, but we can define it as he built it in 7 days. But when we do the carbon testing or whatever, you know, we know that the thousands of years. So when God says it's going to happen soon, God's timeline is really different than ours.
Right. Well, whether you're new earth, old earth, evolution or not, it doesn't change your idea of God, you know, being outside of time, right? Or we often say, we read in 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, right? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Of course, what that passage teaches us is about the Lord's patience, right? That he can wait a long time. But that's a reasonable way to say, you know, the Lord, you know, soon is a relative term. But many preterists say, sorry, you can't, that's not going to work. Soon is soon. Okay. And so I talked more about that last week. I don't have time to go into all those passages, but in last week's handout, I showed you places where Jesus says, many are standing here who will not taste death until these things happen. So there's several verses in the Gospels that indicate very soon. And so again, don't have time to deal with those now, but the preterist really loves that it can say, look, see, these things are going to happen real soon. Wilson, are you going to say something?
Well, Jesus said he was coming soon.
Yes.
Wow. So what does soon mean?
Yeah. Now, the preterist says that much of the coming, like the coming on the clouds, is a judgment on Jerusalem. So that some of the coming references are spiritual coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And some of them are the final return in the clouds at the very end of time. You have to chew on that one for a while. And you have to look at the verses. So don't have time to do that with us tonight, okay? But that's what the preterist does with that. Okay, so that was the soon information. I have to keep going, okay? Because we did that actually last week. Okay, now, I'm actually going through the outline. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 1, okay, what does that one say? What does verse 7 say? Who will read that? Verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. Somebody read that?
I'll read it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen.
Okay, it's the same deal. Okay, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Well, we can take that as, did you and I pierce him? You could take that spiritually that we did, or others would say, no, it's those who actually pierced him, they're going to see him coming. So we have that tension of it's future, but how far in the future? Because he's coming soon, and they're going to see him, even those who pierced him. Okay, now, in chapter 1, there are just a few things that I need to point out in chapter 1, such as in verse 4, there's a typical blessing doxology where we have the Trinitarian grace to you and peace to you from the Father, who was and is to come. We're going to see that several times. And then it's from the Son, from Jesus, but then it says from the seven spirits who are before the throne. I think three times in Revelation it mentions the seven spirits. And nobody is positive what that means, but almost everybody says that the seven spirits is an odd reference to the Holy Spirit. And every commentary I've looked at, that's what they say, okay? It's a strange way of putting it, but it's like, you know, the perfect spirit that goes out to all the corners of the earth. So it's a very strange thing, but if you look at it, every time it says the seven spirits, it just seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why it words it that way, I've got no idea, okay? But I think a passage like that, where it says, you know, grace from God the Father and from the Son and from the seven spirits, I think that supports that idea. So when you see references to the seven spirits, it's just most likely the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not angels or anything like that. So it's definitely unusual. John sees Jesus. He sees a picture of Jesus. Now, if this is John the Apostle, which we think it is, okay, he knew Jesus as a man, and Jesus didn't look like what he sees. Now, what he sees, if you look in verse 13, okay, he sees Jesus walking around among the lampstands, and he sees one like a son of man. Do you see that in verse 13? He sees one like a son of man. Okay, now, What does that mean, that he sees one like a son of man? Do you notice it's not capitalized? It's not, he doesn't say, I saw the son of man. He says, I saw one like a son of man. Does anybody know what that means? So in other words, it's not the title that Jesus uses, the son of man, but it's related. So what does it mean to say, I saw one like a son of man? Anybody know?
Nope. A counterfeit?
No. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, some of you have, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't Aslan call, do you know, Andy? What does Aslan call the children?
Sons of daughters of Eve and
Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. It's a similar concept. So to say one like a son of man, okay, or in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you regard him? It's just a poetic way of saying one like a human, one in human form. I saw someone in human form walking among the lampstands. But he was odd because he had white hair and his eyes were like fire and all that. But I saw, it was a human form that I saw. That's what he's saying. A son of man. Now, if you could turn to Daniel 7, okay? Can you do that quickly? I thought you could. Okay, Daniel 7. Okay, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 7, Daniel sees this vision of God on the throne, beginning at verse 9. As I look, thrones were placed, the Ancient of Days takes a seat, right? And now look down at verse 13. Okay, could somebody read Daniel 7, verse 13 for us? Who'll do that?
I will.
Okay, the links. I just saw, okay, I'm just looking to who lights up here. Okay, who's got it? Who's got it?
7:13. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence.
Okay, thank you, Diane. So Daniel sees God on the throne, and then suddenly he sees somebody in a human form, okay, being given, okay, this honor and this glory. And of course, that's what Jesus, when Jesus keeps calling himself the Son of Man, he's referring, we think, to this vision. So in other words, hey, do you get what I'm saying when I call myself the Son of Man? I'm the one that the Ancient of Days gives all the authority to. He's the Son of Man. So the phrase son of man just means human, but the way when Jesus is using it, and of course then it's capitalized because it's a title, it only means human, but Jesus ends up using it as a title. So Jesus is there in a human form, but he resembles, now this I have to speed up a little bit, in Daniel and other visions, God looks like one with white hair, blazing eyes, feet of fire. So John sees Jesus walking on the lampstands looking like a deity. He's in a human form, but he looks like a deity. And that's kind of what we're supposed to see right here. Okay, so he sees Jesus not the way he knew him when he was walking on earth, but he sees him in the godlike forms that he was seeing in Daniel's visions. Okay, now let's move on. Seven churches. This should be interesting, I hope. I told you I'm not gonna take the time to go through the details of anything that Jesus says to the seven individual churches. But here's the thing, here's the deal. There are seven particular churches. You can go where there were no pandemic, you could take a tour, and maybe some of you have, I don't know, actually, and go visit the locations of these seven churches. Okay, they have the Revelation Churches Tour. Okay, and of course it's in Western Turkey. Now, there's only one location where there still is a city. Okay, who knows where that is? Anybody? You all do, because we've had a lot of missionary connection there. It's just that the name changed.
Smyrna.
Smyrna, which is now called
Izmir.
Izmir, okay. So that's the only city that is still a city. All the rest of them, including Ephesus, well, Ephesus is no longer a city. We can find it. We know where it is. We see the ruins, but there's no longer a city there, and nor is there a city at Pergamum or Laodicea. So they're all gone, okay? But we know the locations of all of them. And if you look to see where they are, well, there's no particular pattern. I mean, you can kind of follow along and see, you know, it looks like a J or something like that. I mean, you know, you can see, all right, the seven churches that were chosen, they're not far apart from each other. But tell me, why not Colossae? Okay, why was that church not chosen? Why not Lystra or Derbe or, you know, other places we know there were churches? Why these seven? Some of them have big problems. Some of them don't. So you're not going to find any logical reason, I don't think, nobody ever has, as to why these seven. However, when you think that there are seven, well, this is Revelation. So what does that tell you? Okay, what does that tell you? There are seven churches here.
Maybe it's symbolic.
It's symbolic, right?
It means perfection.
Right. However, if you are a futurist, okay? Well, futurists tend to be more literal. And so they say, because God wanted to write seven churches. Okay? So the futurist might not look for a symbolism there. Okay? The idealist will. Idealist says, symbol, 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 symbol. Okay? So clearly there's something about the perfection. Okay? Now the preterist who says, well, this is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet God wants to say something to these seven churches, well, maybe there's no symbolism here, okay? So we don't even all agree on why there are seven, but most of us catch that number and say, there's gotta be some symbolism. And you know the reason what most of us say, why there are seven? It must symbolize all churches in all time, okay? So if we can find the applications to modern day times, whatever, then that's what we do. But there's, and at the end, it always says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. So I won't say they're random, but the individual identity doesn't seem to have great significance either. Now, what I did in the handout on the second page, third page, where am I? Second page, is actually listed the historicists and some of the some futurists actually think that each church represents a period of church age, mm-hmm. And you can look at that in your own time. It's fascinating. It's probably not true, but it's fascinating, mm-hmm. to say, okay, so Laodicea represents the apostolic age, and then Smyrna represents the next stage. Okay, it may not be true, but it's very interesting. Okay, so idealists particularly just say it's symbolic, all churches, all time. So we should look at it, but what's very interesting is most of us say, let's just skip over this part and get to the good stuff. Let's get to chapter 4 where things start to happen and all that. And so most of us, we don't even think about, this is actually a letter to seven churches, mm-hmm. Okay? So it is an epistle, okay, as well as prophetic and apocalyptic, but we still argue about why it's written to seven churches, okay? Any comment or question about that?
Wouldn't the futurists think that Laodicea is today's church?
Absolutely. Well, the historicists would say, and some futurists would say, yeah, Laodicea is today's liberal, apathetic church. Okay, lukewarm. Yeah, but not all futurists. Okay, many futurists would simply say, these are just letters to specific churches and don't see any other symbolism. Now, if you're preaching from these churches, or if you're giving a devotion on any of these churches, well, you would still say Laodicea. It warns us about being lukewarm and all that. And you know, of course, you can find applications from that, no matter what your view is, whether you're a preterist, whether you're, it doesn't matter. And so we all can do that regardless. We can find different applications against heresy, against false teachers. So we can do that anyway. Okay. All right. Now, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation 4, please. It starts to get real interesting here, but look at the way chapter 4 begins, okay? In the ESV, it says after this. I'm not sure what it says in the NIV or whatever other version some of you might have in front of you, but I know some of the versions say after these things, right? Now, and after these things is actually, I think, more accurate to the Greek. The question would be, what things? After what things? Okay? I mean, nothing's happened yet. After these things, I looked, and behold, and a door's open in heaven. Futurists, and particularly dispensationalists, make a big deal of this. Now, Allison gave us a really good definition last week about what a dispensationalist is. Okay? Now, there are two ways of understanding what a dispensationalist is. Okay? The old definition of a dispensationalist, the old definition, was a dispensationalist believed that throughout biblical history, God saves in a particular way. Like there's the age of innocence, and God gives Adam and Eve a certain way of passing and being saved, and then out of the garden there's another way, and so we go through these different times, and then there's the church age finally, and so that's the way that God works in different time periods. So there's the law, and if you want to be saved, you follow the law, and then we have this time period, and so on. But dispensationalism has changed so much that if you really try to figure out, and especially if you read John MacArthur, you get really confused. Because John MacArthur is a Reformed dispensationalist, which is not supposed to exist, right? That sounds like an oxymoron to most of us. So what is particular among dispensationalists is actually this. What do you believe about Israel? What do you believe about the nation of Israel and God's plans for it? Because if you believe that God has a very special plan for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and you're looking to the nation today and seeing who the enemies are and what is God going to do, and especially if you say, and God's going to build a temple there, and this is going to happen, you're probably a dispensationalist. Okay, so if you're really looking to the nation and the people of Israel and saying God has a very special plan, and it's separate from the church. So you look at Old Testament prophecies, and you see the things that God promised Israel that haven't happened yet, you know, and how the wine's going to drip from the hills and all these things are going to happen. You say, they're going to happen still. You're probably a dispensationalist. Okay? So look at when chapter 4 begins, it says, after these things. Well, you know what the dispensationalist says? It says, after the church age. Because we just talked about the churches. So after the age of the church, this happened. Some people think this is where the rapture must have happened, because the church, okay, after the time of the church, these things happen. So even though it never specifically said, I mean, it says come up here to John, but a lot of dispensationalists say, okay, when we start reading chapter 4, the church has raptured and is up in heaven, okay? So the church escapes the tribulation, okay? Now, I don't know what you believe about the rapture. And this gets kind of difficult, okay? Because there are so many different ways of understanding what happens when Jesus returns. And when we get to chapter 20, and we talk about the millennium, then I can talk about this in a little bit more detail, okay? We don't talk about this much at Atonement at all, okay? What we do talk about is, you know, come Lord Jesus. And when that trumpet sounds, I look out the window, when the trumpet sounds, what do you expect is going to occur? Okay, if you're alive, you're gonna be caught up with Christ. We all believe this, yes? Okay, we read 1 Thessalonians 4, we read 1 Corinthians 15, okay? Then what? We differ on, is that the end and does judgment occur? or do we come down to the earth and go reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years? See, this is where we start to divide and have all our differences, okay? So the dispensationalist says, well, this is the rapture, and the church wonderfully escapes all these persecutions, all these judgments, because they're up in heaven now, okay? So I needed to mention that for the future. Now, not all futurists will say the same thing, but many will, okay? So you need to think about what is your understanding, and as you read this, what do you think? As a church, are we going to go through the tribulation? And the word tribulation is in here. It's actually in chapter 7. Are we going to experience, if we're alive, you know, are we going to experience those things, or will we actually be up in heaven with God and not experience those things? But if you're preterist, then this is all moot, because they already happened. Right? They already happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so since they already happened, none of these things are relevant to us. It's history that we're reading about. Follow? No? So assuming that you're either a futurist or an idealist, these events that we're going to be reading in chapter 6 and on apply to us if we're alive. The question is, are we looking down from heaven, watching it? Or are we possibly experiencing it here on earth? If you're a preterist, it happened thousands of years ago, and all we're now doing is waiting for Jesus to return. Okay, so in chapter 4, John is brought up, it sounds kind of like Paul's vision, right? He's brought up into the throne room and he sees some things. And if you know your Bible really well, some of the things he sees are Old Testament images that you might recognize. Okay, he sees someone on a throne. Well, duh, we know who it is, right? Okay, it's God, and God's on the throne. And he sees God appears, and he, you know, like jasper and carnelian. And so I've seen people analyze what jasper itself might symbolize, more carnelian. And I don't even know whether it's correct, so I'm not going to go into that. But it's just, you know, so God shines like certain jewels. His throne is surrounded like by a rainbow. Okay, covenant sign, but it's also similar to the vision that Ezekiel gets in the first chapter. Okay, Ezekiel is in exile, and suddenly God appears on a throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne that Ezekiel sees. Okay, now this is not the only time we see God, you know, it's not the only time God appears on a throne, but So John sees God on the throne, and he sees 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? What do they represent for us? It's not explained. So I've seen all kinds of interesting possibilities. It doesn't matter who they are, but here's what I think they are. I think it makes sense. When I see a number like 24, okay, I have a bachelor's in math, so I think I just automatically start dividing and all that. Say 24, 12 and 12, okay? But when you think of 12 and 12, what do you naturally think of? If 24 divides nicely to 12 and 12, what do you think of normally? 12 and 12, what do you think of?
12 tribes.
12 tribes of Israel.
12 disciples.
And 12 disciples, okay? So if I got 24 elders, we normally think of these are the witnesses. These represent the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenant. And they're not literally probably the apostles. They could be, okay? You could argue then who's the 12th one, because Judas, you know. But anyway, so we got those 12, and then we got the 12 tribes. But that's probably, and here's why I think it may be, I have a passage that, if you look in Revelation 21 verses 12 to 14, it mentions there the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles as part of the wall of the city. So it's likely that that's what they represent. Okay, so in any case, they're witnesses there, and they constantly are praising God. They're sitting around the throne. We know that Jesus tells the apostles they're going to be judging angels. So the fact that they're sitting there, it's very possible that they're helping, you know, in judgment. Okay, but we don't want to make a big thing of that. This is a vision. I don't think we're supposed to think, ah, this is what heaven looks like. Okay, it's just, it's a vision that he gets. There's lightning and thunder, okay? It may just be that we're supposed to understand that God is controlling the lightning and thunder, right? I mean, it's at his beck and call. He's the God of lightning and thunder. We see the seven spirits again, okay? We see a sea of glass. In Revelation, the sea shows up several times. And I've been noticing that commentators often say the sea is the Gentiles, the futurists, I mean, the preterists do that. I've always taught that the sea is chaos. The sea in Old Testament literature and extra-biblical literature is usually chaos. Out of the sea comes the beast. Well, if you have a sea of glass, to me, what that says is total serenity before the throne. Okay, so I think that's what it really means here. So before the throne, you know, it's just totally calm, like glass, like crystal, before the throne. Okay? Look at the four creatures that surround the throne. I think what it might mean is, you know, maybe one's in front, one's to the each side, and one's in the back. I was trying to picture the way it's being described. And each of the creatures has four faces. This is also from Ezekiel chapter 1. The same faces. I think there are four different creatures, whereas these living creatures each has four faces, but it's the same images. Now, when you look at those and you see a man's face, an ox's face, I'm not sure I'm doing the right order. Okay, so a lion, ox, man, an eagle, okay, an eagle in flight. You might say, great, that's apocalyptic, right? Symbolic, but I don't know what they are. But if you know what they mean in Ezekiel, then you know what they mean in Revelation. So it seems that the readers are expected to know this because hopefully they're familiar with Ezekiel. They're familiar with apocalyptic literature. So it's, I guess it's not so tough for them. It's just tougher for us. So here's what we're pretty sure it means, okay? The lion represents authority. Okay, the king of the beasts. Okay, you've got the ox, which is the strongest of domestic animals. You got strength. And then you have man, who's the wisest of all creatures, we hope. And then you have the eagle in flight, which is majestic. So think about this. You've got authority and strength and wisdom and majesty. What does that sound like? Authority, strength, wisdom. Authority. What does that sound like when I list those four things? What does that sound like to you?
God.
Jesus. Sounds like God.
These are attributes of God. And so what it seems that we've got here is four living creatures that are simply representing four attributes of God. There could be other attributes that would be represented, but these four attributes are there right before. I mean, God is being surrounded by these attributes that just proclaim who he is by just being there. And then, of course, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and then worthy are your Lord. So they cry out in worship, okay, again and again, for you've created all things and so on, okay? This, of course, is a worship scene. No question about that. But I have a harder question for you, okay? In chapter 5, there's going to be a scroll that I think we might get to, okay? A scroll, and the seals are going to be opened from the scroll, and then things are going to start happening on the earth. But before they happen, this scene happens. John sees God on the throne, and the elders, the seven spirits, the sea of glass, the thunder and lightning at God's feet, okay, the living creatures, the elders. Why do you think that God shows John all of this? He opens up heaven, right? Again, this is a vision. He doesn't let him see his face there, but why does he give him this vision at this point in Revelation?
Worship people.
Just take a stab. What strategic reason could he have for letting him see this?
To show that God is sovereign over everything that's going to come.
Who said that?
Allison.
Good for you, Allison. Okay. It's to show that he's sovereign, okay? Because when these things start to happen on earth, people are going to be asking, you know, how did this happen? Who's responsible for this? Is God good? Is God in control? And how can you ask those kinds of questions when you know that God is on the throne, that he controls the lightning and the thunder? So God is actually sending these things from heaven. That's a pretty important lesson. Okay, that's a huge lesson. So I don't know if John needed to know that, but I think the readers need to know that. Okay, so right before all these horrible things start to happen on earth, John gets this glimpse into heaven where God is on his throne. And you know what's interesting? If we do a devotion or a sermon, whatever, and we take Revelation 4, if we pull that out of the context, I guess all we'll do is we'll talk about worship, which is great. But if you forget the context, I think you'll lose the point, which is why John sees it now. Okay? John, I want you to know that as these things happen, okay, I'm on the throne. Okay? John Piper, the day after 9/11, okay, he wrote an article that said, why I never say God did not cause this, but can bring good out of it. Do we ever say things like that? God didn't cause this, but he can, you know, but he can use it for his good. We say things like that because we don't want to say what?
God caused it.
God caused it, right? Well, in Revelation, we definitely can't say God didn't cause it. Now, that may raise questions that upset you, like, are you telling me that God causes? Well, the story of Revelation is definitely that. God is bringing about every one of these plagues, every one of these judgments, and so on. And there can be no question where they're coming from. He brings the famines. He brings the diseases. He is doing all of this. Okay, so it's a tough one, but it's an important lesson in Revelation 4. Any comment or question?
Aren't they worshiping the Lamb?
I'm sorry?
Aren't they worshiping the Lamb?
Well, the Lamb's about to show up here. I have time to get into that briefly because on the throne, God is on the throne, and he has a scroll in his right hand, okay? And they're looking around for somebody who's worthy to open the scroll. And, of course, nobody can be found until the Lamb shows up, and then they worship the Lamb. Okay, so that's in chapter 5 that they worship the Lamb.
Yeah.
But in chapter 4, we only see them worshiping God the Father, apparently. Okay?
All right.
So we can get into chapter 5 briefly, but when God's sitting on the throne, instead he has the scroll, and it says in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. And the scroll has writing on the front and on the back, and it's rolled up, obviously, okay? And there are 7 seals on the scroll. Now, we don't know whether the seals are, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on one scroll, or some, I've seen a picture of it where some have it nested, like 7 pages nested, and each one is, you know, has a seal on it. I mean, who knows, right? It's just not described. But what's interesting is that, you know, as each seal is opened, something happens. So I like the idea of the nested pages because it may be that as each seal is opened, something can then be read, okay? But it only indicates that it's one scroll. What's on the scroll? This is where you kind of wonder, are we taking it too far by demanding a detail here? Okay? The futurist and the preterist, I mean, everybody kind of agrees as to what the scroll, if we're going to press the detail, what it must contain, right? It's obviously got to be God's plans for what he's going to do, right? His just his actual, okay, this, his judgments. The preterist might say it's his judgment on Jerusalem, or even more than that, they might use the biblical language of divorce. And so the preterist might say, well, that scroll is God's divorce decree for Israel. I divorce you because he's about to judge Israel and divorce them once and for all. But even whether or not we take that detail or simply say, the scroll has got God's plans for what he's about to do. And as they open each seal, something happens. That's all we need to know. Okay? But it's just a picture. It's just an image. So we don't have to press every single thing. Why a trumpet? Why a bowl? Why, you know, it doesn't matter when we do that. Now, nobody's worthy to open the scroll. I think this is about as far as we can maybe get tonight. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps and weeps and weeps. And I couldn't help but go off topic slightly here. And I thought that it would appear that maybe God's will couldn't be done because nobody's there to open the scroll. I mean, how tragic that would be if nobody could be found worthy to open the scroll. I mean, isn't it lucky that the Lamb showed up? Okay, so I'm being tongue-in-cheek, of course. But I thought about how we think of God's sovereignty and whether God's hands are ever tied, right? I mean, so I wrote down some things, and I could get myself into trouble here, but things that we sometimes say that are really bad. So like on page 3, sometimes pastors say things like, God is trying to. And I thought, we ought to erase that from our language, mm-hmm. right? God's trying to do something. I thought, that's nonsense, right? How can we say God's trying to do anything, right? God either does or he doesn't. Okay? Wait, tell me that's not Yoda. Okay? But there's no trying with God. Yeah. But God does or he doesn't. So even God's trying to tell you something. I mean, you know, God's successful in all he does. So you could say, oh, you're so picky. Yeah, that's what I do. Okay? So God doesn't try to do something. God's the great risk taker. I've heard this. God's the great risk taker, sending Jesus to die, making salvation possible for anybody who would believe in him. So I've heard people say, God actually took a risk by sending his son Jesus. Well, that's such nonsense. Right? So anytime we act as if God, you know, may not be sure, or what he does may not work out, or something like that. Yeah, that's just crazy. It's bad talk. It's very bad theology. God cannot do what we don't ask him to do. So in other words, God's hindered by our prayerlessness. Well, that could be a whole nother topic, right? God does work through our prayers. But what if we don't pray? Is he then unable to act? No. But we're told to pray. And he works through answering prayers. But if we don't pray, he's not stuck. Okay, so we don't want to teach or believe that either. So he's not dependent on our prayers in order to do something. So you've perhaps been in a church where you're guilted for your neighbor going to hell because you did not pray for that person or evangelize. Well, you know, you should have done so. But God was not dependent on you either. So it's kind of like both and, but you're not hindering God either. You're not hindering him for what he wants to do. So this one, I'm sure I'm probably going to get some email on this one. When people say we're God's hands and feet, I've never liked that expression because it always makes it sound like God's a paraplegic. I know what people mean when they say it, okay? Because I actually looked it up on the internet. Everybody says it, okay, that we're God's hands and feet, because I know what we mean, right? You know, we mean that we are supposed to be, you know, acting, you know, working, you know, we are definitely supposed to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. But if as long as we're not saying it as if God needs us, okay, God cannot do this without us, and so on. If we say it that way, it's a problem. But if we say our neighbor needs a hug, you know, our brother needs a hug, we're God's hands. Okay, I get that. Okay, that's not the same thing. But anytime we suggest that God's hindered by us, that's wrong. Okay? And God didn't cause this, but he can bring good out of it. That's not exactly the same. So forgive me, I get on these rants. So the fact that no one could be found that's worthy to open the scroll, well, of course, Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll, but in no way was God going to be discouraged for not being able to do what he could do. Oh, phew, it's a good thing there's a Lamb here to do that. So this is John's human reaction. He weeps and weeps because, oh no, God's not going to be able to fulfill his will. I mean, that's what it's a human reaction. He's crying because of that. Well, he shouldn't be crying at all. He should just be saying, well, God, what are you going to do now? So I just thought that was interesting. That's what struck me there. Okay. So Jesus, the Lamb, shows up, and this is kind of where we have to stop, because he's described as a lamb who has the characteristics of a lion who looked like he was slain. And it's going to be really interesting when we contrast this lion to the beast, because we're meant to contrast the two of those. So the Lamb comes and he opens the scrolls, and we'll see about that next week. Who has a question or comment? Or anybody just want to yell at me for saying that we are God's hands and feet is a bad expression?
I just thought that perhaps the John being concerned that there would be no lamb, it just emphasizes the need of the world for Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
David, one of the best essays I ever read was titled, God Doesn't Need You. Mm-hmm. And it goes to your point that you were making. Humility begins with the understanding of that title of that essay.
Yeah, sometimes just the way we express things, you know, God needs us to, God, you know, God's trying to. We don't mean bad theology when we say that, but it actually is bad theology when we say those things. So, yeah. And I guess the one reason I'm speaking of it is because I was so impressed with, I think, what it is, the message for Revelation 4, God is in control. I mean, that really is it. Now,
David?
Yes. Andy?
In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is often referred to or interpreted as Jesus. Yeah. So when they say the Son of Man, would not that be the same thing?
That he was. The angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's really clear that is a physical representation. So a lot of people say that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. I'm not even positive about that, but that's what a lot of people say, that is Jesus. But again, the Son of Man, I wouldn't say it's exactly the same, but the expression Son of Man, it originates just as the idea of being human, okay? And then Jesus takes it from the Daniel 7 passage. Yeah. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace, and he says there's one like a son of the gods. I mean, it's again, it's just the way they express things. Son of, yeah. It just means that there's one that looks like a god. There's one that looks like a human or something. So it's not, I wouldn't say it's the same thing. Okay. Okay. I can't tell you exactly how far I want to get next week. 5, 6, 7, and maybe a few. So I hope you're reading ahead. If you're not, if you didn't get a handout this week, then please do let me know, because, and I'll split the lists up so they won't be so long, so it shouldn't go to anybody's spam. Okay, because I think that might have been the problem for some of you. Because I think the handout should help you. Wilson?
We did get ours. I found it.
Okay, okay. Because I'm looking at
it. Can't find mine.
Sorry?
You can't find mine.
I can't remember what I sent it to you, Andy. Did you ask for it?
This is the first, they got the first ones.
Okay. Yeah, I'll have to double check as well. So yeah, if you didn't get it, then email me, because it'll help me be double check to make sure that my list is now, that I generate a correct list, because I want everybody, because it does help you to follow along, so that because sometimes I don't cover everything. Sometimes I go quickly where there's a passage there that I'm just quickly mentioning, and that's about it.
Yeah, I want to study ahead.
So, okay. You're welcome. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, the opportunity, again, that we had. Thank you for revelation, and help us to understand and apply. Again, as I prayed in the beginning, help us to understand and love you who spoke it and your word. And I pray also for all of us here, and for the things that we're doing, and for the inconveniences that we have, and yet you're still taking care of us. I pray for good health. I pray for good industry. Help us to work well. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for loving us. And we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, David?
Yes.
What is your estimate as to how many chapters we're going to get through next time?
My estimate would be about 4. That's about what I'm trying to do.
Each about week. Chapter 8?
Yeah, that would be my guess. It's, okay. I may do 6, 7, 8 kind of quickly, because they're similar chapters. So,
okay.
Yeah, that's my guess.
The storm has started.
So I hear. Yeah. So we should probably
thank
get off.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, David.
Okay. All right. Good night.
Good night, David. Great class again.
Thanks.
Good night, all.